Well, one of the key questions that you'll be asked if you bump into someone you know in Australia is, how's it going, mate? I've noticed over here it's, you all right? Or sometimes it's, how are you doing? And they're the kind of questions we ask when we don't expect a profound answer from someone. I often respond with good or fine. Sometimes that means I'm doing all right. On other days it's an acronym for frantic, exhausted, over it. I just don't have the energy to go into detail. And now I love one of the responses from one of the blokes here in the congregation. Tim, I'm looking at you. Whenever you ask Tim how he's doing, he'll often respond with, better than I deserve. And he says it with a cheeky smile on his face. I think he's trying to wind me up a little bit. And it used to work, but I think the more I think about it, I can't really push back. Because we are people who have it better than we deserve, aren't we? And that's an accurate description of how Jacob and his sons are doing at this point in the story of Genesis. Joseph's brothers have made the second trip to Egypt in the hopes to get a bit of food to relieve them from famine. Perhaps they'll get Simeon back from prison. But to our astonishment, they get so much more than they bargained for. Instead of getting enough grain to survive, they're told to bring their family to Egypt to enjoy the best of the real estate. They would have come and lived it up as kings and queens of the land. And they didn't just get Simeon back. They also had the good news message that Joseph's alive and that he rules over Egypt. And so the brothers were treated way better than they deserved. And then you got Jacob. And the same's true for him. He was quite all right with letting Simeon rot away in a dungeon if it meant grasping onto Benjamin for dear life. And since Benjamin's departure, Jacob lived his life in anxiety, wondering if he'd ever see his sons again. And here's the thing, not only did he get Benjamin back and Simeon back, he also got, as it were, Joseph back from the dead, along with wagons of stuff enough for like a small army of people. And what I love is that this is just a glorious picture of what God is like towards us. It's what God is like towards us. When we come to Christ, we can truly say, I'm doing better than I deserve. Because what are we like? Well, friends, we're like Jacob and the brothers, aren't we? Self-obsessed, arrogant, and a bit selfish. And what do we receive? We receive grace upon grace upon grace. We get way more than we could ever dream of. You see, we're not just cleared of our sin debts, no, which would be reason enough to celebrate. We're clothed in righteousness divine. We're adopted into God's forever family, and we're made co-heirs with Christ of a glorious future inheritance. Even here on earth, we sometimes experience small flavors of the riches of God's goodness, don't we? And so along with Psalm 16, we can say, the lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. It's how I felt holding my newborn baby. Like, wow, what indescribable, amazing gift of grace that I do not deserve. See, we have it so much. We have so much to be thankful for, don't we? And yet, if you're anything like me, your heart will blind you to God's goodness and grace. Because what do we often do? Well, we moan and we complain about the things that are wrong, rather than celebrate the things that are right. I know I can fall into the trap of taking for granted the rich blessings of God, and then fixate on any aspect of my life that's not going according to my plan. And so in the home life, it's easy to forget all the wonderful aspects of life with my wife and children. It's so much easier to grumble in my heart about the little things that they do that bother me. I forget the pleasant lines and murmur when something is withheld. And so our grumbling hearts lead us to ponder the central text in this passage. And that's when Jacob encounters Pharaoh. And notice Pharaoh asks Jacob about his age as an ancient way of saying, good day mate, how's it going? In an era that venerated age, Pharaoh invites Jacob to boast a bit. That's what he's doing. Come and boast. How old are you? How's it going? Yeah, look at what Jacob says in verse 9. The days of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. You see, Jacob's been given the opportunity of a lifetime. It'd be like standing before King Charles or another elite member of society and having the chance to share something of the goodness of God. But it seems all Jacob can muster up is, my life's been a bit short and rubbish. I think that's just Jacob being Jacob. And we're going to do something a little bit different this morning. we're going to look at the ways that Jacob is totally wrong in his response. And then we'll think about all the ways that Jacob is totally right with what he's saying too. And so firstly, Jacob's totally wrong. The first and most obvious point is he's not dead yet. I think that goes without saying. He still has a good 17 years left in him. And by the way, the average age for an Egyptian, I was told, was 110. And so he's doing pretty good for himself. Death has been a constant feature, hasn't it? It's been sitting in Jacob's mind like a black dog in the middle of the night. When he received the blood-stained coat in chapter 37, Jacob was convinced that it would take his soul down to Sheol. When Benjamin was taken from him, he thought it would kill him. And as he hears the news of Joseph, he speaks about his death again. It's curious to know if Jacob's answer would have been different after the 17 years of joyful life of seeing Joseph. I do wonder if he'd answer differently if he met Pharaoh after his peaceful years. I think chapters 48 and 49 actually give us a bit of a clue. I think he probably would have answered differently. Either way, that doesn't matter. Jacob's statement shows a man that's turned in on himself. He's a glass half-empty kind of a guy. He seems to have lost the ability to notice the good in his life. And he makes zero mention of the fact that God has turned his life around with the news of his son. He's defined by his past pain rather than God's redemptive love. It's also interesting to note that Jacob doesn't take any ownership in his evil and miserable days. Isn't that interesting? Now Jacob was sinned against in marvelous ways. Isaac favored his older son Esau. Esau wanted to bludgeon him. He had to go into exile. Laban deceived and abused his trust, and Jacob's own sons had stolen Joseph away from him. He's been a victim. There's no question about that. But he's hardly been innocent. He's not like an innocent bystander observing the bad things that other people are doing. Now, in all of these situations, he's been an active participant. He's added fuel to the fire. He is responsible for the mess in his life. And so in light of that, wouldn't a fair evaluation be that Jacob's life turned out way better than he deserved? Think of the ways in which God has just blessed his socks off. You know, he once left Canaan with a stick in his hand fleeing for his life. That's all he had. And now, I mean, he is the new patriarch of the people of God, a people that have become 70 in number, by the way. God is already fulfilling his purposes and promises to make him into a great nation. And then we've got our passage this morning. Look at the end of chapter 46. Joseph prepares his chariot to meet his dad's. They fall on each other's necks and kiss each other. It's a beautiful reunion. And then verse 30, Jacob says, "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you are still alive." Doesn't that just pop with God's goodness? It's actually a lot like the Nunc Dimittis. Yes, that's a real thing. I didn't make it up. It's the famous song in the beginning of Luke's Gospel. When the parents of Jesus bring him to the temple as an infant, and a man named Simeon took the child in his arms and sung, "Oh Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation." It's kind of a New Testament version of Jacob's words. Simeon could die happy because he eyeballed the promised Messiah. Jacob can die happy because he's seen the face of his son again. So that's the second blessing, and it's a pretty big one. And we've had the promise of a new people group, the goodness of seeing his son again, and then, thirdly, the goodness of God splashes across the page in how God provides for Jacob's family. See, we've got the whole encounter with what to say to Pharaoh, the issue of shepherding, but the big point comes in chapter 47, verse 6. Pharaoh says this, "Look, the land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in Goshen, and if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." What does Jacob and his family receive? The best bit of real estate. Somewhere to raise their flocks and families. Notice that their life in Egypt is a stark contrast to the average Egyptian. Did you notice that? During the famine, the rest of Egypt are desperate for food. And that's verses 13 to 26, the rest of the passage. Have a look at what happens. Verse 16, the Egyptians need to give up their livestock for food. Verse 18, a year later, they come back again with empty hands, and this time they sell everything. And then we're told this, verse 20. So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made them servants from one end of Egypt to the other. Only the priests he did not buy. What's happening? Well, the Egyptians are so desperate that they sell their cows, their land, and themselves even, to Pharaoh in exchange for a bite to eat. They end up working the land that had formerly been theirs, but now they have a requirement to send a fifth of the produce to Pharaoh. Verse 24, what amazes me is the Egyptians are jumping up and down for joy because it means their lives are spared. I guess it's a bit of a consolation. But the question, of course, is why are we being told all of this? Why does God's church have to know about Egyptian people giving one-fifth of their produce to Pharaoh? And I think the answer lies in the fact that it's in stark contrast to the people of God, isn't it? The slavery and bondage of the Egyptians is contrasted with the freedom and prosperity of Jacob's family. And so look at verse 27. Thus Israel settled in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it, and they were fruitful and multiplied greatly. See what's happening? It would have been strange for God's people in Moses' day to hear that they were once the prosperous class and the Egyptians were in bondage. It's amazing how things change, isn't it? But there's one blessing that surpasses all the rest, isn't there? Jacob's family have grown. Great. He's back with Joseph, his son. Brilliant. He's prospering in the land of Egypt. Excellent. But all of that would be nothing without the I am with you promise, wouldn't it? God didn't stay in Canaan twiddling his thumbs waiting around for the Exodus. No, he goes with Jacob to Egypt to be with him. Jacob has the promise of I am with you. Do not be afraid. Could Jacob honestly see nothing of God's goodness? It's interesting that the climax of the story, Joseph's able to say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Jacob can only go as far as you meant it for evil. Full stop. But before we point the finger, doesn't Jacob reveal something about ourselves? I find it very easy to look around my life and see all the spots and blemishes. So it's easy to look around at our circumstances and find that they're not what we hope them to be. That could be a desire for marriage or a better marriage, desire for children or easier children. Maybe you wish you could have more money to pay the bills, or it could be that you never get to see your grandkids, or you're desperate to overcome a besetting sin in your life. See, our list is often a good list. These are good things. Perhaps you've been praying and praying and praying to God to deliver you from a particular pain. And yet in the process of thinking about all the bits that aren't going according to your own plan, could it be that you've missed some things that you're taking for granted? Let me give you an example from this week. Monday morning, 4 a.m. to be precise. I still hadn't slept by 4 a.m. And I grumbled to myself, and I rolled over to Brooke and grumbled to her, who was also awake. And I couldn't believe that God was so unkind to little old me in giving me no sleep. And I completely missed the more important fact. The reason that I hadn't slept was because of this beautiful new gift that God had given to us. So I couldn't see the beauty in the moment. I could only see the alarm clock. It comes so naturally to us, doesn't it? Grumbling and complaining, taking good things for granted. But here's the thing. Joseph's truth is our truth. Whatever happens for evil, God means for good. None of your pains or trials or frustrated hopes are wasted in God's good wisdom. See, if I were meant to have things that I longed for, then I would have them. And if I don't have them, I don't need them. Perhaps one day, God will give them. But until then, I don't need them. What does God give us instead? Well, he gives us the strength and endurance to testify to his grace that in the midst of every trial and difficulty, he is enough. That's what God gives us. Strength to say, when I have Jesus, I have everything. He also gives us contentment as we wrestle with an unruly heart that doesn't want to submit to God's rule and reign. Perhaps even this morning, God will help you look around and see some of his tokens of undeserved love. Even while we suffer in various ways, you and I can still declare, God has treated me way better than I deserve. And yet I think it's time for us to throw Jacob a bone. Because he's not telling porkies. He has missed the mountain of blessing. You know, he's taking all the good things for granted, but he has suffered greatly in his life, hasn't he? But Joseph wasn't the only one dealing with 20 years of pain. No, Jacob was also grieving. And it's not like he had an easy ride before that. Now, Jacob's path was full of more twists and turns than, I think, maybe even than Abraham and Isaac. He'd lived to 145, I think it is, or 147, but it's nothing on Abraham's 175, is it? Or Isaac's 180, it's nothing on that. And yet the key is what Jacob says when he responds to Pharaoh. I wonder if you notice this. Pharaoh says, how many are the days of the years of your life? And Jacob says, the days of the years of my sojourning. Did you notice that? See, to sojourn is to live a rootless life, wandering as an exile on earth. Jacob's, we would say, he's been around the block. His steps have carried him from southern Canaan all the way north and east into Mesopotamia and then back again. And now even with a head full of gray hair and wrinkles on his forehead, he's forced to uproot his life and head to Egypt. Brooke and I would love to one day buy a house, retire, and settle down until the Lord takes us. Jacob was never afforded that luxury. His mail has always been forwarded to the next town, isn't it? Like his grandfather Abraham, Jacob knew all too well about the rootless life of sojourning. That's why at the end of the chapter, Jacob makes Joseph carry his body out of Egypt and back to Canaan. See, Egypt was never Jacob's home. It was the land of promise. Writing about these believers in Hebrews 11, it says, by faith Abraham went and lived in the land of promise as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. That built city is Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's the end time city, of which we're already citizens because we have passports stamped in blood. And all of that reshapes the way we think about our lives. See, if our time on earth is all there is, then earth is our home, isn't it? And it would make sense to be devastated when we don't get what we want. See, if the world is all we have and our days are few and evil, then we've lost the only game that counts. But if this world isn't my home, and just a road along the way, then that puts everything into sharper and greater focus. It's like getting caught in a snowstorm and finding refuge in a hostel for the night. You don't stay up all night complaining about the color scheme in the carpet, do you? Now you remember you're just stopping off for the night. You can put up with anything because you know you're going home. And it's like that for us. This world isn't our true home. It's a stopping place for a greater destination. See, our joys may give us reason to give thanks, but they don't define us. And our sorrows may be disappointing, but we remember that joy comes in the morning. See, when we reach our heavenly home, all those sorrows will be a distant memory. Every tear will be wiped away. And in the meantime, we continue to sojourn, clutching onto the handful of God's promises that we've received. See, Jacob is totally wrong and totally right. His days are evil. I remember that evil doesn't mean immoral. I think evil has a moral ring to us, but you know, the word evil just means bad or painful. It carries the idea of doing it rough. And Jacob's right, isn't he? Life as an exile is hard. It at times can feel like we're doing it a little bit rough. I mean, the good thing is Jacob seems to get that he's an exile, doesn't he? He knows he's a wanderer on earth, looking forward to the heavenly Jerusalem. And so here's the question. What about you? What about me? What about us? I hope that we get that too, that we're just wanderers on the earth. And so here's the challenge, dear brothers and sisters. Hold on to the world loosely. Not tightly. Hold on to the world loosely. Because it's rife with danger. There are many dangers, toils, and snares. The siren calls of sexy and powerful religions ring out from every direction, but especially in the echo chamber of our own hearts. And it's always been this way. Well before porn stars and OnlyFans, there were peep shows and cult prostitutes in Canaanite shrines. The religion of sex has always been sold. The religions of money and nationalism and power, as well as the so-called good religions of family and work, have never gone out of fashion or style. They always woo our hearts to a Christ and fill-in-the-blank of your pet God type of faith. One ancient writer said, "Have no expectations except to be fiercely tempted to your very last breath." Have no expectations except to be fiercely tempted to your very last breath. And so we always need to be watchful and mindful and recognizing that, yes, the war is over, but the battle goes on. And so we can't relax, can we? I remember David Ellis once saying to me, "Satan has an unlimited supply of arrows, and he never seems to miss." He has an unlimited supply of arrows and he never seems to miss his target. Because the heart is the target. And he knows your heart better than you do. He's been in the business a long time. And so isn't it such a relief that the one in us is stronger than he who is in this world? See, Satan may have an unlimited supply of arrows, but we have been given the armor of God. So we have the shield of faith to extinguish his darts. And above all, the breastplate of righteousness. That is the righteousness of Christ himself. And that means that my sins and failures don't define me. I can't out-sin God's grace. There is more power in Christ's blood than there is in my sin. I'm an exile, yes, but I'm not lost. See, we're adopted children covered in the blanket of Christ's perfect obedience. And one day, like Jacob, we'll stand before the king. But he won't just be the king of Egypt. He'll be the king of heaven and earth. The king above all kings who has the name above all names. And on that day, we won't, like Jacob, say, "My days have been few and evil." We'll say, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. For by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tongue and tribe and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And we will hear our king say, "Welcome home. Your sojourning is over. Welcome home." And so Jacob's right. His life's been a hard slog in the midst of exile. But he's also right in another way. He's right about seeing God's plans fulfilled. We get a snip of that at the end of the chapter, where he asks to be buried back in the promised land, which, by the way, takes tremendous faith, doesn't it? That's him living by faith. He knows he'll go back. And we also see a hint of Jacob's right faith when he catches his first glimpse of Joseph at the end of chapter 46. "Now let me die, since I've seen your face and know that you are alive." There's a messianic ring to what Jacob is saying. See, Jacob has pinned all of his hopes of seeing God's promises fulfilled in his favored son. And now he has seen his son. Now he can die in peace. See, Jacob's expectation that the promise would go through Joseph was reasonable and sensible. And yet it's completely wrong. See, Joseph's the most spotless character in the story. He's the ideal candidate, isn't he, to carry God's promises forward. And yet God determined that the promise would not descend through merit, but through grace. The line of the Messiah wouldn't come through spotless heroes, but through tarnished characters, characters like Judah and Tamar. A reminder to all of us that we can be stitched into God's story no matter who we are or what we've done. It's not about getting your life together. That's not what Christianity is about. No, it's about coming with broken pieces and asking God to give his mercy. I wonder if that's something that you have done Have you done that? Have you come with all the broken pieces of your life, laid them at the feet of Jesus, and asked for his restorative grace? That's the best thing you could ever do, by the way. God doesn't wait about for us to patch up our lives. He isn't this tight-fisted, hard master to please, and he draws near to us before we ever draw near to him, doesn't he? And what does he say to sinners? He says, all your sins are forgiven. All your debt is, I've cleared it. All your failures, all the times you live for this world, rather than living for me, I've taken it all away. It's all paid for. And so rest in what I've done, what I've done at the cross. I took it all away. See, God is for broken, sinful people. People like Judah and Tamar. Doesn't his messianic decision prove that? He chooses Judah, not Joseph, to bear the promise. And while Jacob's wrong about Joseph, he's right that there is a blessing to be passed on. And one of the remarkable parts of the narrative is verse 7. I wonder if you noticed it. Joseph brought in Jacob his father and stood him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. Isn't that a bit weird? The man rendered penniless by famine, the head of a tiny bunch of shepherds, blesses the most powerful man on earth. And remember, in the ancient world, the greater person always blesses the lesser. That's the point that Hebrews makes about Melchizedek. The greater always blesses the lesser. And so how audacious! How on earth could Jacob bless Pharaoh, the king of the world at that time, as it were? Well, it was possible because Jacob remembered the promise that in Abraham's family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You see, God has blessed Jacob, and so that Jacob could be a blessing to the nations. Jacob knows that he has something valuable worth giving, the blessing of God Almighty. And this blessing is ultimately found in Jesus, the true son of Abraham. You see, Jesus experienced the pain and suffering that goes with every sojourn on earth. He left his father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. He left his father's throne above. See, the days of Jesus' sojourn were far shorter than Jacob's. His few days were filled with sorrow and sadness. He was acquainted with sickness and pain. And he mourned the death of his friends. He experienced betrayal by his disciples. And he was frozen out on the cross for our salvation. If anyone had the right to complain that their life was filled with evil and misery, it was Jesus. And yet we see none of Jacob's bitterness and none of our bitterness in Jesus, do we? But rather a constant spirit of thankfulness for the Father's good gifts, and then a submission to the Father's will, and even forgiveness to those who sinned against him. And Jesus needed to be like this in order that we might be forgiven. See, Jesus needed to forgive us for all of our bitterness and complaining, all of our self-righteousness, all of our ways in which we're unthankful and don't thank God for the things around us, all the things we take for granted. Jesus needed to forgive it, wipe it all away. See, Jesus took these lasting afflictions upon himself that we might receive the blessing that's his by right. See, you and I, we forfeited the blessing of God with us through our sin. But Jesus takes the curse of God without, so that we're drawn by the cords of God's love back into his family forever. See, through Christ, God's mercy now rests upon strangers and exiles. In Christ, we don't get what we deserve, do we? Instead, we get something so amazing, so mind-boggling that we would never deserve it. The inextinguishable riches of God's grace. This grace takes your pain and your weakness and weaves it into the part of God's beautiful tapestry. Where your sins are nailed to the cross, you don't need to fear the consequences anymore. There's no judgment left to pay. And this grace has flung open the doors of paradise and assures us that no matter what we faced in our sojourn, there's a glorious inheritance waiting for us, isn't there? A place that robbers and thieves cannot come to take away and from which no power in heaven and on earth can separate us. Our blessing is a promised reality. It's kept safe in heaven. It's kept safe by God. It's a true home where glory waits for us in the arms of Jesus. This is truth that sings. This is theology that skips for joy. This is a gospel reality that will keep you grounded in the good times and keep your head above water in the bad. It's a reality that the angels long to look into. It's something we need to tuck away in our pockets as we journey through this life and beyond. It's a promise that Jackie took with her, didn't she? As she passed from this world to the next. And so, in the words of Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Why? So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider him this Christmas. Consider him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for giving us good news of great joy that's for all people. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who takes away all of our grumbling and complaining, takes away all of the sins where we take your good things for granted. We thank you that we don't need to pay for that, it's all been paid for. And we have a glorious inheritance that's kept in heaven for us, not by us or by what we do, but by you, it's preserved by you. We're sealed in the Holy Spirit. We pray in light of such good gospel news that we would go away skipping for joy and living for you in more faithfulness and godliness. We pray that you'd help us to not take your good gifts for granted. And in the times where we're tempted to grumble and groan and complain about our circumstances, we would realize that truth that we have it so much better than we deserve. All our sins are forgiven. We're adopted into your family. We have the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the church, the promise of new life. Lord, thrill us with these things this Christmas. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.